Vasudev 9, text 15. Vaishasam narakam payur lubdako andho tumeshinu hastapado pumam stabhyam yuktoyati karoti cha. Translation. When it is said that Puranjan goes to Vaishasa, it is meant that he goes to hell. He is accompanied by Lubdaka, which is a working sense in the rectum. Formerly I have also spoken of two blind associates. These associates to be understood to be the hands and legs. Being helped by the hands and legs, the living entity performs all kinds of work and moves hither and thither. Since there is no purport, we will go on to next text 16. Antapuram jirdayam vishuchir mana uchyate tatramoham prasadam va harsham prapno ditat gunai. Translation. The word antapura refers to the heart. The word vishuchina, meaning going everywhere, indicates the mind. Within the mind, the living entity enjoys the effects of the modes of material nature. These effects sometimes cause illusion, sometimes satisfaction, and sometimes jubilation. Purport. The mind and intelligence of the living entities in material existence are affected by the modes of material nature. And according to the association of the material modes, the mind is habituated to go here and there. The heart feels satisfaction, jubilation, or illusion according to the effects of the modes of material nature. Actually, the living entity in its material condition remains inert. It is the modes of material nature that act on the mind and heart. The results are enjoyed or suffered by the living entity. This is clearly stated in the Bhagavad Gita. Prakrite kriyamanani gunai karmani sarvashah ahankara vimudatma kartaham iti manyate. The bewildered spirit soul under the influence of the three modes of material nature thinks himself the doer of activities that are in actuality carried out by nature. The Gita 3.27. Vaishasam narakam payur lubdhako andho tume shinu hastapado pumam stabhyam yukto yati karoti cha. Antapuram chardayam vishuchir mana uchyate tatra moham prasadam va harsha prapnoti tad gunayam. In this chapter entitled Talks Between Narada and King Prachin Bharishu, Narad Muni is explaining further what exactly happens to the living entity who is called in this special story which was made by Narad Muni as Puranjana. We know the word Manoranjana, that means one who enjoys in his mind. So Puranjana is one who enjoys this city, Pura. Pura is a city. What is the city? The city is this body. So Narad Muni is explaining that when it is said that Puranjana goes to Vaishasa, that means he goes to hell, where he is accompanied by Lubdhaka, which is a working sense in the rectum, the evacuating organ. Then he says there are two blind associates. Very interesting analogy here. The hands and legs are very important working associates of the body, but they are called here blind because the hands and legs can't see something. When we say, let me see this ice cream, actually you are not seeing it, you are tasting it with your tongue. You may say, let me see. Your hand may help you take that ice cream, but actually it is tasted by one particular organ. And ultimately it is the brain here which makes it into something palatable, unpalatable, good, bad, depending upon your previous experience. So this is how he is explaining the living entity goes on moving here and there, yukto yati, going here and there. And then antapura cha hridayam, the word antapura Prabhupada explains refer to the heart, and the word vishuchina meaning going everywhere, that's the mind. The Vedas have something like a manoratha. We know ashwaratha, that is a chariot pulled by horses. We may have other kinds of chariots, but a manoratha is what is pulled by the mind or goes at the speed of mind. And it's a fact. If you think of some place, like say this is a big festival and devotees are coming from all over the world, and somebody says, I am from Canada. And if you have visited Canada, immediately your mind takes you there. And you remember, oh, that time it was snowing and I had big problems with my documents. And along with that memory comes the whole baggage of other memories and sense perceptions, some good, some bad, some enjoyable. Like we had a Rath Yatra in Lower Parel, and it was arranged at a special playground. So Adikeshwar Prabhu, we just met there, and he said, you know, I am coming to this ground after so many years, maybe 2 decades, I don't know, 20 years, 25 years. But he said, I remember exactly, there was a cricket match going on in this ground, I even know where I took a catch. And he himself was amazed that, just see how the human mind is so powerful. That you just come for a Rath Yatra, here you are trying to be in the mood of 3-4 hours of strong singing, dancing, chanting. And the mind takes you back 3 decades, 30 years ago, when you were say 17 or 15 years old, and you even know exactly which event was there. Like for example, if someone you very dearly love falls sick or is involved in an accident, and then you go to the hospital, or unfortunately if it is sometimes the morgue where you just have to take the dead body, and if there is a particular chemical associated with that, if there is some kind of medicine which is administered at that particular place, every time that kind of smell goes into your nostril, you remember that ghastly incident. That whole thing is brought. So this is how powerful the mind is. At the same time, this is how inert or inactive the other parts of the body are. Therefore, the mind is given so much importance. And therefore, physically being present in one place is not counted as being present in the real sense. But mental presence is being counted as real. So, Prabhupada explains in his very short but very significant purport, the mind and intelligence of the living entity in material existence are affected by the modes of material nature. Now this is a singularly important contribution of Vedic scriptures, that is the 3 modes of material nature. Outside the purview of the Vedas, people don't know what the modes are. And they just feel this person is good, this person is bad, this person is in between, this person was good but now is behaving in a bad way, this person was good but bad but now is behaving in a good way, and we don't know why. In today's consumer culture, where everybody is expected to just work hard, as Devamrita Swami was explaining very nicely, work hard, enjoy more, and vote. If you do these 3 things, your bosses will be very happy with you. Continue working hard, continue enjoying more and more, and keep on voting for this so-called democracy. And then you are a very good citizen, we have no problem with you, and if you have any problems, we'll try to figure it out. But if you don't do any of these, If we see you that you are not working hard, then immediately you will be called a parasite. When here we find the Vedas are saying, what is the use in working very hard? You may say, but I have to improve my situation. And if you understand how things work, you will not be convinced that you have to work hard to enjoy more. There is a folk saying or a kind of poem written by some old poet. Panchi kare so chakari, ajgar kare so kaam. He says, these birds, what kind of service they do, what kind of business profession they have. They don't do any chakari, they don't go and sign some muster every morning. They don't need to apply for holidays. If the bird feels like flying, he flies, he doesn't, but he doesn't. And he says, ajgar kare so kaam, this python, this big snake, what kind of work he does? Then he says, das maluka kahe gaye data sabka ram. He says, everybody gets his food. The bird gets his food, the ant gets her food, the ajgar, the python gets his food. So data sabka ram, there is Ram who is feeding everybody. Of course, this doesn't mean that we have to be lazy. That's another section of the argument. But the fact is, the Bhagavatam especially says, tasya eva heto prayatet kovido yad bhramatam upari adha, that you have to have that thing as your goal that you may not get by jumping around in the upper and lower planetary systems. Tallabhyate anyatra dukkhat sukham kalena sarvatra gabhir ramhasa. Try to find out what is that thing which is not available in the upper planetary systems also. Otherwise, just if you try to increase your money power or your influence or your good looks or your memory or whatever, that is not going to help you solve this whole situation. And here lies the biggest mystery as to what is the goal, what is Narad Muni trying to say here. He is giving so many allegories. It's a very intricate kind of picture. In the first kind of Srimad Bhagavatam, we find one clue that Srimad Bhagavatam is Vedanta in action. Like somebody in the other day in a Bhagavatam class asked a question which really put off the speaker, that what's the problem with Advaita? Somebody said, you know, why Advaita is, why do we always, is it like an opposite political party? We are the Vaishnavas and they are the Advaitis and we have to bash them all the time. So anytime there is a podium, there is a chance to speak, so we speak something, all glories to Bhakti, and Advaita Murdabad. Down with Advaita. They are all bad people, they are our enemies. Their books should be burned, their monasteries should be destroyed, they should be vilified. They are very bad people. Some neophytes may be drawn in this kind of battle spirit as to what's the problem. Let's try to understand that in the context of what Narad Muni is doing. The first stanza of Srimad Bhagavatam opens at one point where where Veda Vyas has just taken his bath, has purified himself internally, externally, and on the banks of the Saraswati river is trying to meditate. What is his meditation? Does he want to start some meditation classes in order to teach someone? Does he want to sell his meditation course? No. Here is one person just before the beginning of Kali Yuga is trying to understand, what can I do to help the people of Kali Yuga? What may be my contribution? And of course, so many people can say that, what can I do for you? But if you say, give me a crore of rupees, he says, no, I don't have that. It is not just empty thing that he has. Vyasadeva is also qualified to help, being the incarnation of Krishna himself. He is called the literary incarnation. As he is meditating, he is thinking that since this age which is coming will be a big problematic age, people will have to fight for even small things. There will be quarrels, there will be verbal fights, verbal disagreements, which will soon give into fist fights, gross fighting, one family against another, one community against another, one nation against another. In fact, it might be intergalactic, one whole universe or one whole set of planets against another set of planets. We haven't seen that, but it's not impossible. What we saw as two world wars were just about 10 nations against 5. They call it a world, others were not even knowing it's a world war. And as Prabhupada said, it is not a conflict to decide who is right and who is wrong. Prabhupada's one sentence assessment of the whole world war was, Mr. Hitler was saying sense gratification should be done this way. And Mr. Churchill was saying, no, sense gratification should be done this way. And therefore they start fighting. So the whole fight was, who should be doing sense gratification and in which way? It was not a fight to determine whether somebody is a godly person or whether God is involved there or not. Both parties invoked God. Both parties prayed. Like Devamrita Swami is saying in one of his lectures, that the British women were praying to God that please my father, brother, my husband has gone to the front, let him come back safe. And the German women are praying, my father, brother, husband, one or the other has gone to the front, please let him come back safe, God. If you are God, you will bring him safe. And it's a world war, somebody has to die. Somebody has got to come back. And the net result, they all become atheists. That we prayed hard, and God didn't respond, there is no God. So Prabhupada was especially angry at this kind of childish mentality. That you do something at the very end of, at the last stage of some action, at the last stage of your action, you bring in God in the picture. Like we find students preparing for exam, and just it is 1 o'clock is exam time, or 10 o'clock is exam time, and 9:45 is praying, please God help me with this paper at least. I am sure you will do something, I am praying so hard. Now even if God gives you the whole paper in front of you, you have to have your application of intelligence just to understand what to put there. So similarly, this is in the word of Prabhupada, childishness. So Vedavyas has written so many volumes of literature just to combat this kind of childishness, childish mentality. That God is not something which you can discuss after a easy Sunday dinner or Sunday lunch on your armchair and you discuss that. Maybe God is like that, maybe God is like this. It says no. God realization is a science which has to be functioning almost 24 hours a day, which is a big thing. Nowhere in the history of the world we find an understanding of realizing God which functions almost 24 hours of the day. In fact, the practitioner may be tired that enough, I'll do something else now. But there is no dearth of activity. So, most of the religions which we know, they do not have a program of 24-hour God realization. Nowadays, the society of 7/24/365. That means business is open on all days of the week, all hours, for full 365 days. Anytime you come, our bank is always open, or our store is always open. So here it is, 5,000 years ago, spirituality which is 24 hours open. As Lord Chaitanya was telling his associates, why do we waste our time in the night just sleeping? And they all agreed, yeah, it's a waste. So let's just chant and dance. And that's what they would do. They would assemble in the house of Srivast Thakur in his courtyard. All day they would chant and dance and preach the holy name, and in the evening, as dusk fell, only those choice associates of the Lord would meet and dance. And that would be the Prem Sankirtan. It was not a preaching Sankirtan. It was not meant to make somebody a devotee. It was a Sankirtan which was participated by fully perfected beings. In fact, it is not different than Krishna's Rasa Purnima celebration. The Rasa dance of Krishna with the gopis and the dance of Lord Chaitanya with his associates are non-different. So, Vyasadeva had no problem with giving people dictation, giving people instruction. He had compiled the Vedanta Sutra, which is very, very intricate, very, very fit for only very intellectual people. And the net result is, he is not feeling satisfaction in his own heart, which is very strange. Vyasadeva is not a normal person to be dejected or disappointed by just not getting something right. Just like a software programmer, he is coding something in his PC and the result is not being obtained, he is not getting the result. So in frustration he may hit the screen or he may leave his laboratory, go somewhere else, have a smoke and come back just to clear his head, as people do nowadays. But here he is, he has his program of making people happy and he himself is not happy. What does a normal conditioned soul do when he finds that what he has done is not giving the full result? Not 9 out of 10, but 10 out of 10 times he will cheat. There are 4 defects in all living entities and one of them is a cheating propensity. Imperfect senses, tendency to be illusion, the propensity to commit mistakes, and then to cover it all, to cheat. Vyasadeva was very, very disturbed as to why I am not getting that satisfaction. And then as an answer to his prayer, he finds Narad Muni coming down. In front of Narad Muni he prostrates because he is his guru. And he says, please tell me what I did wrong. I have done everything which I think I am supposed to do. My job is over. And Narad Muni, as the Bhagavatam explains, he just cuts out all the curtsies and everything. He says, are you satisfied by making people identify their mind and intellect with their soul? Now this is a very difficult kind of question. He says, what do you mean? The Vedas was one body of knowledge, like one big lump. I gave it different names. I divided first of all into 4 parts. Each part was given to one of my very qualified disciples. He was in charge of it. See, just like, say, robotics. Robotics is a science of making robots or machines which look like humans, but they are actually machines. Now this thing grew out of mechanics. Mechanics grew out of carpentry, simple one. There is a wooden plow and somebody says, no, let us make a mechanical plow to plow the field properly. So out of that mechanical science grew this thing called robotics. So the first person who might have done some research, he becomes the professor of that department and he becomes a very proud fellow. He has his disciples under him and then his disciple may say, I disagree with my professor in this context, so I have started my own discipline. And in this way we find mundane knowledge grows from department to department. Not exactly like this, but in a similar way, Vedic knowledge was given from Vyasadeva to his many disciples. And these disciples became professors, they had disciples of their own. And in this way, in a very short time, the whole thing became a broad mass of qualified people who were disseminating this knowledge. But it's a crisis which is taking place here. The main person at the top He is feeling, I don't find any happiness here. Now imagine if Vyasdeva resigns from the university of Vedic knowledge, if he says the whole thing is nonsense, immediately everybody else become nonsense. So Narad Muni is saying, what the mistake which you did in compiling all these scriptures is, there is no direct mention of devotional service to the Lord, which is the only reason for someone to become happy, which is dear to the Lord and which is dear to the devotees of the Lord. So for that reason, Vyasdeva is given another undertaking. Now you should write something which only deals with this main message of the Vedas, that is pure bhakti. So Prabhupada makes a very interesting comment there. He says that in India, there are so-called Vedantists, followers of Vedanta Sutra or followers of Shankaracharya, and they say that we have actual monopoly over the knowledge of the Vedanta Sutra. And these bhakti people, they are sentimentalists. So Prabhupada makes the point that if Vyasdeva, who is the compiler of Vedanta Sutra, he did not get any happiness by his own compilation, what kind of happiness these people are going to get now, when their work was already discredited by Vyasdeva himself? So therefore, it is not that Advaita Vedanta is something which is just like a opposite party, opposed to Vaishnavism for no reason. No, there is a big reason, and that reason we will try to find out now. The Bible is a religious scripture, it's a bona fide scripture, given to people who had no knowledge how to read, write, even basic etiquette, customs, manners. So for them, the idea that we were once with God, and by showing envy towards God, we are now in this fallen condition, was given by way of a story. The story is as follows. The original man and woman were staying with each other, with God, in a very beautiful place that was called the Garden of Eden. In this Garden of Eden it was filled with untold varieties of happinesses, fruits, flowers, lakes, very nice climate. Everything was very, 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 very perfect. And God had told them, I have given you everything in this place to enjoy. Your only work is to enjoy, that's all. However, there is one tree in the corner here. Don't eat the fruit of this tree. It was a simple instruction, there is nothing complicated, there is no mysteries or... It is not that there is no other enjoyment and don't do this. No, it is full of enjoyment, saturated with varieties. But here, just see how brilliantly this example is given, that there is still a small fraction of independence in every living entity. So even after enjoying all the other varieties, this so-called pair of first human beings, they exactly come to this place. And they are saying that, should we go? And they say, no, God has said, don't enjoy this, it's bad for us. And then there is a serpent which comes down. And he says, do you know why you have been told not to eat this fruit? They said, no, we were just told not to enjoy, it is not in our best interest. He said, of course it's not in your best interest. Because if you eat this fruit, this is the fruit of knowledge. Once you eat this fruit, you will be like God himself. And that's why he doesn't want you to become like himself. Now isn't this very close to what we read? How the conditioned mind can make a heaven of a hell and a hell of a heaven? So they decide, in the biblical story, the woman complains to the man that you are not giving me this fruit. And he says, okay, I'll go and get it for you. So he gets it, eats it half, gives it to her. And suddenly their innocence is gone. they feel that we are not wearing any clothes, so they make some clothes out of leaves, and their whole thing changes. There is illusion, there is disappointment, there is dejection on their faces, and then they hear God saying, "Why are you looking like this?" And they say, "No, everything is normal." So, "No, everything is not normal. What makes you think that you are not wearing any clothes here?" He said, "We just felt like that." "No, you didn't feel like that. You ate from that fruit, didn't you?" He said, "Yes." "So now you are condemned. Out." And that's how they are driven out of that paradise. Advaitavad, the roots of that lie in the understanding that with little bit of knowledge, I can be that Supreme Lord. For simple people, it was a fruit of knowledge, an apple. But the Vedas are dealing with high class renunciates who don't need allegorical stories. They are just told plainly, "Get this knowledge and you become that. You are that right now. You just need some knowledge. What will you do when you become that?" "Of course, enjoy. That's what we are here for." So therefore, telling someone that you are the servant of God is a plain common sense thing, plain vanilla, as they say. There is no mystery in that. What's the big deal that you go to some temple or some church or some mosque, and after a big lecture, the essence of everything is that you have to serve God? You say, "Oh, come on. No, I am serving everybody and not happy at all. Why should I serve this God? What has He done for me?" So this is how the living entity rebels. There is Satya Yuga, Treta Yuga, Dwapar Yuga, Kali Yuga. Actually it is Satya, Dwapar, Treta, Kali. Dwapar means two, Treta is three. But in our frame of reference, we are in this Kali Yuga. The Dwapar Yuga came later, it came after Treta Yuga. So it is Satya, Treta, Dwapar, Kali. It sometimes happens, overlaps. Just like a train which leaves at 9:23 may appear before, may come to church gate before some train which has left at 9:18. Something happens on the way in between. Or a flight which leaves half an hour earlier may reach 6 hours late. So things do happen in Vedic times also. Here, of course, there was one rishi who did this for some reason. He wanted something to happen earlier, so he did this. He changed everything. So, Krishna allows the living entity to sometimes actually work on his level. The living entity, empowered by Krishna, can actually do wonders. But when he forgets that he is empowered, then suddenly he feels exposed to jubilation, satisfaction and lamentation of this material world. That's why sometimes the living entity is also called Bhagavan. Almost equal. There is no difference. But who made him Bhagavan? Once you understand that, then there is no confusion. Narad Muni is called Bhagavan because he is empowered to give devotional service. Indra is called Bhagavan because he is very empowered to administer things in the material world. Brahma is called Bhagavan sometimes because he can create a material universe. But they are never Swayam Bhagavan. They cannot make somebody else a Bhagavan like them. Brahmaji, when asked by so many demons, "Make me immortal," he doesn't say Tathastu. He says, "Oh, wait. There is a slight problem here. I myself am not immortal. So how can I give you something which I don't have?" So here lies the crux of the whole thing. That they have been made, they have been empowered by someone else. So therefore, coming to our original point of understanding Advaitavad, becoming somebody's servant is not a palatable thing. Why? Because in this world, a servant is exploited. In the Satya Yuga, this exploitation is very simplistic and may be done at a very high level of, you can say, honesty or dignity. But as the modes of material nature slowly show their power, in Satya Yuga it is profusely saturated with mode of goodness. And Satya Yuga is the longest of the yugas. But when it ends, 25% of mode of goodness is gone. Treta Yuga starts with only 75% mode of goodness. It ends with 50. Our Dwapar Yuga began with 50%. It ended with 25% only. And 5000 years ago, our Kali Yuga began with only 25%. And slowly we see, even that is slipping out. In fact, these 5000 years, we will be seeing a sampling of what will happen in the later years of Kali Yuga also. Widespread poverty, inequality of income, people acting very, very dishonestly, all these things will be there. And therefore, as they say, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Who wants to be a servant of a dog? No, nobody wants. And therefore, Advaitavad appeals, oh, this is all an illusion. Just cultivate some knowledge and you will be God. You are God actually. Not realizing that we are in the worst of all times. Where is the question of me knowing that I am God? So therefore, Lord Chaitanya summarized that if somebody hears this philosophy even once, even if he doesn't know it, if he hears it and it appeals to him, he is doomed. You may not become God, but your endeavors at becoming a servant of God are doomed. And that is the biggest fault. So therefore, what we read in the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam is Vedanta in action. The same knowledge of Vedanta Sutras is explained by way of histories. For example, in Lord Chaitanya's times, we have this incident of one honest person, and somehow he had employed a small boy in his home as a servant for doing all kinds of odd jobs. The name of his devotee is Subuddhi Rai. And this boy, who was Muslim, somehow later, due to the influence of the Muslim kingdom over there, he became a big shot, he became a big officer. And his wife one day noticed on his back was a small scar. And she said, "Hey, what is this?" He said, "Oh, nothing." He said, no, tell me, what is it?" He said, "Well, you know, I was a servant in one gentleman's house, and one day I committed a mistake, so he had me whipped." She says, "How dare he did that? He said, "Yeah, because I made a mistake, and at that time servants could be whipped, flogged." She said, "Where is he?" He said, "Oh, he stays in our same village." He said, "Oh, then you should punish him." He said, no, I have forgotten it. Now we are rich, you know, by the grace of our Almighty God and this local Nawab here. I have got a good position. I am giving you all kinds of silk, saris, ornaments, everything. Why you need to be going into those old topics again?" She said, "No, I cannot withstand that my husband has been insulted like that, and you have to pay him back. You make him a Muslim again. I mean, you make him a Muslim." So he says, "Why? You know, he has forgotten, I have forgotten, and he's a nice person." And she makes his life miserable, again and again telling him that, you have to do it. So what to do? He just goes. At that time, this society, which was so called based on the Vedas, had become so confused and corrupted that if some Muslim would put water on your face or your body, the society would say, you have become Muslim now. So simple. It seems simplistic now and we can speak about it, but I don't know what we would have done if we would have been in those times. And Prabhupada, in one lecture, he says that don't think that these padris and these people, these moguls came and they destroyed India. We destroyed it ourselves. If they had the power to put a bread or a piece of beef in the village well and then say that everybody has become Christian now or everybody has become Muslim, why can't someone stand up and say, I have this power of this Maha Mantra, everybody come and sit, chant once and you are all free from that. Do you mean to say the power of Maha Mantra is less than power of beef? Or somebody putting water on someone? But he said, no, at that time people have lost their heads. There was no Acharya. That is the main thing Prabhupada complains. The society doesn't want to follow the Acharyas. In the light of the Bhagavad, there is an explanation that in the Amavasya night, moonless night, you find glowworms in the bushes or in the trees, and you are mesmerized by them. You feel they are so attractive. Oh, look what a glowworm, how nice it looks. And Prabhupada says, what power has that glowworm in the daytime with respect to the sun? The glowworm has to show the sun, look how much light I have. There is no comparison. So Prabhupada says, because Acharyas have not made the guiding principle in people's daily life and community life, they feel attracted to these cheap incarnations who are nothing less than glowworms. One Acharya like the sun can diffuse all darkness in your private, in your daily and community life. So, this fellow did the same thing. He put that water on Subuddhi Rai and everybody said, oh, you have become a Muslim now. And he said, what am I supposed to do now? So he went to some priestly class who were using the same Vedic principles and they said, you have become untouchable, you have become outcast. So one of them suggested, you go to the confluence of the Ganga, Jamuna and Saraswati and jump in. And we'll see later. It means you die. Some other group said, you take some pure cow's ghee and then boil it to a vigorous boil. You drink it and then we'll see. So he understood there is like roadblocks, there is no dead end now. I can't go any further now. They are not telling me plainly I should die, but that's what they mean. So someone who is getting scriptural insight like this, what meaning does the Vedas have to him in his personal life? But fortunately he went to Lord Chaitanya. He said, chant Hare Krishna and go to Vrindavan. Keep on chanting. Don't mix with these people over there. They are blind. They don't have any understanding of what actually the goal of Vedic life is. And that's what Subuddhi Rai does. He goes to Vrindavan, chants, does nothing but that. And sometimes when he used to know that Gaudiya Vaishnavas would come from Bengal, he had such affection for them. That time he would keep all his money, which was, he just lived by begging. So he would buy good quality rice. He knew that Bengalis, even if they travel anywhere, the first thing they would require is rice. Amake bhat lagbe. We need rice, good quality rice. So, whether it is Vrindavan or whatever, so he would collect fine quality rice and he would also have oil. He knew that we are walking, you know, poor devotees walking all the way from Bengal through ravines and hills and valleys and God knows what they might encounter on their way. So they would all be tired. So he would use that oil to massage the lotus feet of the devotees and give them nice kind of rice. So, by obeying Lord Chaitanya's first instruction of chanting Hare Krishna, staying in Vrindavan, serving the devotees, he was blissful. Completely blissful. Although this story comes in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, and we feel that, oh, it's just a collection of so many interesting stories and nice stories, good to read. Here we find how Lord Chaitanya successfully solved some very intricate sociological problems. You know, converting someone, reconverting someone, like sometimes even ISKCON devotees are asked, hey, you devotees should, you know, work with vigor, you know. Hey, these guys are converting all people. The fact of the notion is that people are converting someone from A religion to B religion, not knowing exactly what is the purpose of both. What's the point? What's the point in that? And therefore, it's all a collection of many more names. I was a student of political history, and I was very interested how, you know, the world is developing, especially after the United Nations. In our school, there was this examination conducted by United Nations people. They would come and they would say, look, children, this is the first time in the history of the world that all nations are united. And we would say, yeah, wow, that's a big successful experiment. That, you know, people of so many languages and cultures and regions coming together for one purpose. And of course, I was very disappointed to read one of Prabhupada's early lectures when I just joined. And Prabhupada said, what is this United Nations? It's a pack of dogs. And I said, wow, you know, I respect Prabhupada and everything what he says. This is too harsh. Why discredit them? You know, the World War II was just about to end, and some brilliant American president had started the League of Nations. First experiment in combining people, and which gave birth to the United Nations. And America, New York City gave one parcel of land, and the mayor of New York City said, from today, one part of New York belongs to the world. And everybody clapped, wow, very nice. And then Prabhupada asked a question, if these are all united, why are the flags increasing? And I was thinking, well, what's the problem with that? He said, look, if there are 127 flags in 2003 and in 2004 there are 145 flags, that means some nations which were united have become disintegrated. So where is the unity now? And I was wonderstruck. I was saying that this simple point, and nobody understands this. Such a simple point. He says, during the British times, the Hindus and Muslims would clash sporadically somewhere. Somebody took somebody's cattle, somebody took somebody's land. And he says, after so-called independence, there is organized fighting. There is this big nation called Pakistan, there is this thing called India, and both these politicians are using this for political ends. So therefore, we have to be very careful as regards giving our mind and intellect, our intelligence, to understanding what this thing is happening in this outside world. So there are so many distractions. Advaita is one of them. There are so many other things which are just waiting to suck our intelligence. This is important, that is important. But the fact is, the whole purpose behind Narad Muni giving this elaborate explanation is to make this king, and through this king, all the readers of this text understand that there is a purpose behind the Vedas. The purpose is to serve Sri Krishna. There is no alternative to serving the Lord. We may feel, okay, what if I don't serve Krishna? Can I take some break? Can I not serve Krishna and not serve Maya also? Sometimes you always feel, you know, I'm not actually in bhakti, but I'm not in Maya also. It's not possible. It's not possible. This is again Prabhupada's genius. He explains how, if you don't serve Krishna, then you serve your own mind and your own intelligence, which are conditioned, so they are technically they are called in Maya, illusion. And what is the illusion? The illusion is that you are the creator maintainer or enjoyer or destroyer also of whatever you are doing. That is Maya. You are none of these. So in fact I was waiting. So what can be a living entity called? If the living entity is not a maintainer, not a creator, not a enjoyer, not a destroyer also. And in one class I found Prabhupada saying, he is a cooperator. That's all. You are an operator, that means you have your independence, but you are a cooperator. You have to cooperate with Krishna. If Krishna wants something, you do it, you get the glory. If Krishna doesn't want something and you want to do it, then you get burnt, then you get friction, then you get that problem. So Prabhupada has mentioned, as Prabhupada mentions it in this last line, the bewildered spirit soul under the influence of the three modes of material nature thinks himself the doer. He is not actually the doer, but he thinks himself as the doer. This is another classic thing which sometimes preachers are confronted with. If the body is dead, if the soul is inert, then who feels the happiness or distress? If the body is dead, like somebody is under stress or depression, and if you tell him, look, you are not his body. Your body is always dead. And you, the soul, are always blissful. So why worry? So he says, yeah, okay. But still I feel. You may tell yourself, I am blissful, I am blissful, I am blissful. It doesn't work. The reason is, these modes of nature give you attachment. You are attached not just to anybody enjoying, but this particular body enjoying. Like if somebody says, hey, some big rock fell on some white Maruti here. Immediately someone's Maruti here, anybody who has a white Maruti will rush out. Somebody may say, oh, I don't have a Maruti, I didn't bring mine today. I came by bus, I didn't bring my car today. So I don't worry. So that attachment is there to rush. But then you suddenly your intelligence tells you, that's not mine. So the reason why you don't feel attachment is because you have attachment towards the idea of detachment. You are attached to the idea that this is not suffering for me. This is suffering for me. Use this in every sphere of your life. You'll find in sports matches, in accidents, in political victories or whatever. Does anybody read news about Africa today here? Nobody reads, because who cares what's happening in some country in South Africa? You don't care. But yesterday I was in the train, I found three people. One had Uttar Bharat news. I was wondering, he's staying in Bombay, but he is also very much attached to hearing about something happened in Jaunpur, something happened in Ayodhya. One other fellow had Rajasthan Patrika, and another had Ratnagiri Times. So I was just thinking, these people are staying in Bombay, they're, everything is in Bombay, they are getting their salary, their home and everything, but there is so much attachment for what? Because I am the product of this place, you know. My heart is there, my native place is this place, and so many things are happening there. This is how the body, which is a product of material nature, gives the soul the understanding that you are also from Ratnagiri, you are also a North Indian, you are a male, you are a female, you are intelligent, you are a dunce, and so many things. And therefore the process of Bhakti Yoga is slowly, slowly removing layer after layer. Lord Chaitanya compared this to a mirror which is having layers of dust. And the process of chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, to the slow process of removing layer after layer. And as again in one purport Prabhupada mentions, once you have a clear mirror in front of you, with the help of the sun in daylight, you can see yourself, you can see the sun also with your eyes, and you can see the whole world around you. Without the sun, you can't see the sun, you can't see yourself, you can't see others. So Krishna consciousness is the sun. Without Krishna consciousness, you can't see who Krishna is. You can't see what other living entities are. How do you relate to them? And you don't know who you are. But if you know Krishna, then you know Krishna also. You know this material world also. What is the specific purpose behind this material world? And you know what is the specific duty of me? What am I supposed to do? That is the benefit of Krishna consciousness. Hare Krishna. So, any comments or questions? Yes?
Prabhuji, thank you for this wonderful lecture. My question is about what you said about the so-called incarnations who keep coming in regular intervals in the society and getting so many followers. My first question is, are these really some kind of incarnations? And secondly, can't God do something about this and stop them coming and preaching this wrong kind of philosophy and making people more bewildered again and again?
Well, the answer to the first question, whether they are incarnations or not, is they are incarnations of falsity and cheating mentality. That's how that is their emblem. And the answer to the second question, whether God cannot do it, what does God do? That's what He is doing. He is supplying these cheap incarnations because that's what people want. It is not that some cheater comes and then he finds some clientele or some customers. There are people who want to get cheated. And one definition of God in the Vedanta Sutra is, in the Upanishads, is one who fulfills the desire of everyone. Eko yo bahunam vidadati kamam. So, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati used to give an example of, typically in North India, on the banks of some rivers or in some ghats, there would be people doing their meditation or some morning puja, sadhana, whatever. And some really low class people, they would send their daughter of marriageable age with some flowers and fruits and everything and would use their daughter to attract the minds of these holy men. And some are genuinely just trying to be detached and do their own sadhana. But if they would see that somebody is giving some service, and after 2-3 days of service, they would agree to marry with them. So the idea among these low class people is that if you marry your daughter to a sannyasi, you will get very good progeny. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Prabhupada explains, their idea of offering their daughter is not in a service mood. They want to cheat. Now funnily, what would happen is, many rogues and thieves would know that these people do like that. So they would put a big beard and don some saffron robes and with one eye open try to see who's coming and who's not coming. So instead of getting some genuine sannyasi, these people would get some rogues as a son-in-law. So therefore, when people want to do something in the name of God consciousness or spirituality, but they don't want to pay the price, when they want to cheat God, they get, as a result of their desire, someone who royally cheats them. So therefore, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Prabhupada used to say that this is a world of cheaters and cheated. Vanchika, vanchita samaj. One group is trying to cheat, and the other is helplessly cheated. So because they have their desire to do something cheap, so what do devotees do when they see that? We just do more Harinam, sadhana distribution, preaching programs to purify the desires. It is not that just by propaganda we'll get people. They will always get more people than us. But if we purify their desires, then they will intelligently ask the right questions. And we find even amongst devotees, devotees have experienced that, you know, I was a follower of this person for so many years and only one day I just snapped out of that trap because I read one Prabhupada's book and I got all the answers. So purifying their desires is the most important thing. Is it okay? Any other question? Srila Prabhupada, question? Okay, just one last question. Kidiraj Prabhu.
Hare Krishna. I'll try to relate the question to the class. My question is just regarding enthusiasm in devotional service and keeping in perspective the purpose of all of our activities. Sometimes it's easy to forget. Like the first day devotee is very enthusiastic because he just has full of questions in knowing the purpose and meaning behind Krishna consciousness and all these things. But then after a while I start to think I'm knowing everything about Krishna consciousness, and the enthusiasm level goes down. So my question basically is, why is there sometimes a loss of enthusiasm, and how to correct that in devotional service?
We can ask Sinaji Prabhu, he is enthusiastic for the last 3 decades. Okay, I will speak, then he will give the expert comment. What I have heard is that Krishna initially gives you a lot of enthusiasm just so that you will be attracted, and then you really feel that everything is very nice. But in Krishna consciousness, we need to appreciate the value of everything which is given to us. So after some stage, when we feel that you are not feeling that enthusiasm, actually that is the time Shri Radha Gopinath ki. Actually that is the time when we should begin for paying for the enthusiasm which we got earlier, which was literally given free of charge. Because nothing is cheap. One thing about bhakti is, it is not cheap. And even to his topmost devotees, the gopis, Krishna is playing the same fundamental concern, that devotion to me is not cheap at all. If somebody comes to me and wants anything else in this universe, I give it to him very easily. Because to my devotees, I give my very self. Therefore, that is the last thing which anybody can take from me, and that is pure devotional service. So once you know that Krishna consciousness is very rare, one problem we might be encountering is when we feel it is very cheap. Well, I became a devotee, you know, I am chanting every day, so now I am a devotee. So that kind of mentality will make us go further away from the principles of pure enthusiasm. If we always keep ourselves in the mode of a helpless servant, like we can lose anything anytime. Like once it was explained that Sahajiyas, they hanker for Krishna. That, you know, I want to see Krishna, I want to see Krishna. Or I saw Krishna in my dream yesterday, it was so nice. But Lord Chaitanya would give the idea that I lost Krishna. He is very merciful, he gave me his darshan, but I am so unfortunate that now I have lost him. So this idea that I have lost him gives you like a big capital of humility. You had him once, now you have lost him. So now that hankering makes you go further and further. So when you have some strong hankering for something, enthusiasm is already there as a concomitant factor. But if you think that, well, you know, in my dream he came, so now I am very happy, then you lose that enthusiasm. So that is one reason. We always keep ourselves in the mood of how Lord Chaitanya instructed, that I lost him. I had him once, but now I lost him. And that's how he taught. Maybe we'll hear from Srinathji Prabhu now.
Enthusiasm is contagious. The opposite of disease, material disease. enthusiasm in Krishna consciousness is the opposite of material disease. Material disease is contagious. You go to a room full of people with cold, it's very likely that you will get your cold. Similarly, you go to satsangs where they are enthusiastic people and where you see progress, new things happening, people are expanding, growing in their activities of Krishna consciousness, where they are, you know, actually Prabhupada says, my books are such that you can spend your whole lifetime reading them. I now agree with that. I am not yet finished. And therefore I am happy that I have still some more life left. The least enthusiastic of all is a corpse. The least enthusiastic person is a corpse, dead body. There is no enthusiasm in a corpse. So you don't associate with a corpse. Even if you have been the best friend, you could not live without him. Or there is a woman and man relationship, husband-wife. You could live without that person. Still, you will say, chalo bhai, better he is sent to the burning ghats or buried. So, the opposite of a corpse is a live wire. You know, you are an American, so I'm using American language. So, you have to find, that's the only thing you have to do. You just have to find where are these live wires. Just as these bulbs, I think there's a beautiful example given of, I'll give you an example, so from that you'll find out. We are talking about Prahlad Maharaj. Now, Prahlad Maharaj was the only one really speaking, and then he was so enthusiastic that he made all the youngsters in his class also Krishna conscious. Because he said, Kumara Chor Parithad, right from childhood, you should start chanting. He was, the moment the teacher went out of the class, he would start preaching. So, he was very enthusiastic. So, all of them became nice devotees. But what about the teachers? Why did the teachers not become enthusiastic? Why they didn't become Krishna conscious? That was a question. I had asked Prabhupada's very good personal friend, in Vrindavan, just next to our temple, Shyam Sundar temple, Krishna Balaram temple, is Bhagatji. Now Bhagatji has left this world. So Prabhupada had once said that Bhagatji is an expert at Bhagavatam. So I used to spend time with him. So I asked him two questions. Number one is, why his teachers didn't become Krishna conscious? And second question I asked is, why did Krishna give so much trouble to Prahlad? 5-year-old child? Isn't Krishna very crude or rude and cruel? 5-year-old child, so much trouble he gave. So Bhagatji replied me, the first one, that just as in a room you may have these bulbs, in a room you have these light bulbs, electric bulbs. Some of them burn and some of them don't burn. Some whose wire is disconnected, burnt out, they are not going to give any light. So the same electricity is going to that bulb from the same powerhouse. But some bulbs will burn. In Gujarati we say they are kandam bulb. Kandam means gone cases. So these teachers were actually gone cases. There was no way. So Prahlad didn't bother preaching to them, knowing that these are gone cases. Kandam bulb. They are not going because they were working for his father. And they were only connected with that money connection. As long as father paid money, Prahlad couldn't pay any money. So he knew that they are not going to listen to me. But the children listen. That's the first part. Am I taking too much time? The second part of the question was, why did Krishna give so much trouble to this 5-year-old little child? Things like put in a pit of snakes, and he was thrown out of mountain, and so many things. The aunt put him on the lap and there was a fire burning and all that. Hundreds of things. So Bhagatji said that in the whole Bhagavatam, the maximum number of names that appear is of Krishna. The second number in quantity is Prahlad. He is glorified just one level below Krishna. That wouldn't have happened if the highest demon had not been Hiranyakashipu. So to match Hiranyakashipu's demonness, he had to send one very, very great devotee. It had to be an equal match, such that eventually Hiranyakashipu lost. If Prahlad was no match for Hiranyakashipu, then Hiranyakashipu would have reduced his giving difficulties. So this is the explanation I had received more than 25 years ago. So to increase my enthusiasm for Srimad Bhagavatam, I went to Bhagatji. I tried to find out where is a live wire. That is my only point. I found Radhanath Maharaj is a real live wire. So I thought, when I had some problem and this temple had a problem, I went, begged of him 7 hours. I begged of him to come and rejoin us in Bombay. Otherwise, he had left Bombay. He had left for good. He had that too. I was on a wheelchair. I'll tell you about that personally. Hare Krishna. So enthusiasm is a must. It's the opposite of being a corpse. Find a live wire and just join that live wire. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Shri Ramji Prabhu. రథరాశ్వ భాగవత్ మహాపురాణ కీ శ్రీ రాధా గోపీనాథ్ కీ